Let's open our Bibles again to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 6, we're going to get to the third quality, which says, in doctrine, having integrity. For us, that usually we go right by that. We think of integrity in doctrine. That means to have good theology or good orthodox teaching. Actually, the word actually doesn't mean integrity in that sense of merely teaching doctrine. It's talking about a life of integrity that matches your doctrine. In fact, the word actually is a negative, has a little A, the alpha privative, next to phthoria. And phthoria was the word for a desperately immoral person, a rapist, a child, pornographer, whatever you could think of as the worst thing that would be in the moral realm. That was a phthoria. P-T-H-O-R-I-A. But if you put an A next to it, it meant you weren't that way. And so, don't be that way, evil. And then the word next to it is orthodox doctrine. And what it really is saying is, make sure that if you believe truth, that you have integrity to live that truth. In other words, if you have a pure and holy God and a pure and holy doctrine, make sure you have a pure and holy life that matches, that has integrity to, that is in concert with that good doctrine you believe. Maintaining a life of purity. That's what Paul said to Titus. He says, you got the message down. It came right from God through me to you. And Titus, you're going to give that message, but make sure that you do your part. God has done his part. He has saved you. He has clothed you with Christ's righteousness. But make sure that your life squares up with the doctrine that you teach. Basically, that pathoria word and that alpha privative on it speaks to us about how corroded and corrupt our world is and how we have to labor at not having a corrupted life. Why? Because our God is a consuming fire, the scriptures say. And he dwells in unapproachable light, which no one can approach unto. And God is constantly, always surrounded by these creations, these exquisite creations of his that are chanting, holy, holy, holy. And that consuming, fiery, holy God is immutable. You know what that means? He isn't going to ever change. He is changelessly, unapproachably holy and consuming as a fire. So what is grace? Did grace change God? Did he lessen his holiness? Did he lessen his unapproachableness? Did he lessen his consuming fire? No. God doesn't change. Grace changes us so we can approach that holy, unapproachable God. But grace demands that we deny anything that corrupts and corrodes and defiles and makes us not have consistency with what we believe. That's what Paul told Titus. Grace doesn't change God, it changes us. And grace has opened our way to God. It's given us a safe passage through the fire. And Christ's work on the cross opens a way for us to approach and know and love and most wonderfully serve such a God. But our God, who can be known, wants us to need his life-changing grace to energize us in our struggle against the flesh within and the sins that so easily beset us. You remember the writer of Hebrews says that we are supposed to strip off all those sins that so easily trip us up. It's our conscious choice, and grace energizes us to do that. Sin constantly surrounds us like floodwaters. You know, there's been a lot of flooding going on up and down the rivers and the inundated towns and all along the Mississippi River and even right here in Oklahoma. And there have been so many water-damaged homes. But sin surrounds us like floodwater. Sin swirls around and seeks to seep into any crack or unprotected area of our life and defile us and corrode us and corrupt us. And grace is the power of God for us to say no to that sin, to have and to maintain a pure life. Salvation was described by Christ as knowing God. And grace makes us able to know the unapproachable holy God of the universe. But our God says there's a choice about our purity that we have to make. Once he has opened the way, once he has made the pathway to his presence open by his grace and through our faith in response to his work. And that part that we have is that after he imputed his purity to us, after God places on us the actual purity of Christ, we walk through life clothed with that purity. That's our positional purity. That's our wonderfully imputed purity. But God calls us to a practical purity. That is a lived out. That's our part. And that's the hard part. Participation in purity, the scriptures tell us, is demanded by God. For a verse, turn back to 2 Corinthians with me, chapter 7. Remember those rascals in Corinth, those saints that didn't act like it? Remember the people getting drunk at communion services, the people that were committing immorality and were fighting and divorcing and suing each other and saying terrible things they shouldn't say and abusing the gifts and just puffed up with pride? Do you remember those people? Those people that Paul spent 18 months with. Look what he says in his second epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says this, because Paul was the apostle of purity. In each city where Christ's church was birthed, Paul called the believers to live a life of integrity, to live out the high and holy calling of sanctified living. So in the carnality, all that carnality of Corinth, Paul begged the saints. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Since we have these promises, dear friends. Now, you pick up the dear friends part. Remember I told you at the beginning of this little section we've been doing on younger men that the attitude that Paul said to Titus that he was supposed to approach this realm of the requirements of God was to be an exhorting and encouraging, almost a pleading and begging, not a heavy-handed banging, but a gentle imploring. Notice the same thing. As obedient children, he's telling these Corinthians, they're dear friends. Since we have these promises, dear friends, though you've struggled, and he's got chapters of all the admonitions and rebukes, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Do you see the gentleness that he said that? Let us. He didn't say, you scoundrels, clean up your act. Let us. He says, I struggle too. He says, we all are painfully aware of our sin and of our struggle. Paul said, I identify with you. I am agonizing through life. Sun agonizomai, he called it. He said, life is an agonizing struggle against our flesh within, against sin seeping in from without, looking for any unprotected area to come through the cracks and to come in and to corrode and to corrupt and to mold and to make us defiled. He said, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. He said, there's a lot more sins than just those body sins. He says, there's a lot of attitude sins. He says, there's a lot of mental things that in our spirit we can contaminate and look so good. That's why externalism is so vain and so empty. So many people think that if they just look right, if they have just the right clothes, and if their hair is either long enough or short enough, depending on whether they're a man or a woman, that they can just really cut it and they're just pleasing to God. And God says, it's not just your body. I'm concerned about your spirit. And I want you to look at this. Perfect holiness out of reverence for God. Purify yourself from everything that contaminates. You notice there's a response needed, demanded by God, but begged for by Paul. Well, Peter was the same. Turn back to 1 Peter with me. Keep going to the right. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because similarly, as Peter ministered to the cosmopolitan greatest cities of the Roman Empire in Asia Minor, and as he ministered the word to them in 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, he also pleads with believers to live the life that matches their calling and their doctrine and their beliefs. Live a life that's consistent, that has integrity. 1 Peter 1:14. And he has that same gentleness. Paul said, as dear friends. Peter says, as obedient children. As dear, precious, beloved children. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. He said, don't live like you used to live. Don't go back. Don't revert to your flesh settings. Allow the sanctifying work to go on in your life. Verse 15. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Make choices for holiness, as it is written, verse 16, be holy because I am holy. Peter has the same call and echoes what Paul said. He says, maintain the integrity of purity. You have a pure God. You have a pure message. You have a high and pure calling, imputed righteousness. Now you have to make a choice. You have to live it out. All that because practical purity is a choice. God has done his part, but we must also do ours. And the whole judgment seat of Christ, the whole fire that is going to test our works, is all going to be about the choices that we made in our lives. This, of course, this practical purity is a hard part. It's the part that does require our supreme effort. Only God possesses or can possess the purity that is of nature, his primal purity. God is characterized. God is pure. God is holy. Only he possesses that. And only God can bestow created purity, our ultimate, positional, actual purity on us. And that's what he did in Christ, the moment of our salvation. But practical purity, this integrity of life that matches what we believe in our position and who we are, practical purity comes from God, but it demands our participation in a way the other purity does not. The imputed purity, we don't have to participate. That was given us in Christ at the instant of our salvation. Is God imputed to us positionally that we are in Christ. But practical purity must be lived out. It must be a choice. It demands our participation. We are not saved just for future heavenly purity, as we heard in the verse that Phil read this morning, that we will see him and we'll be like him, we'll see him as he is, and we're going to be pure and holy as he is. That is our ultimate, that is the ultimate sanctification. The very God of peace will sanctify us completely, and we will be finally perfect at last, which will never be this side of glory. But we're not just saved for that future heavenly purity. We are saved for present earthly purity. At best, it will be gold mixed with iron and clay. It'll be a white garment with some black threads. But God wants us now to be as pure as we can be. And if purity does not characterize our living, either we don't belong to Christ or we're disobedient. Okay? Pretty simple. If there is not a decreasing frequency of impurity, if there is not an increasing frequency of purity, if there is not a growing desire, as Paul said, to purge and purify ourselves from everything that contaminates us, either we're disobedient or we're not saved. And the Lord knows those that are his, but let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what he desires. God wants us now to be as pure as we can be. If purity is not there, and if we have temptations, God always provides a way of escape and cleansing. When we fall into sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to already have forgiven us. See, the wonder of our salvation is that God has already forgiven us. He has already taken away the record of our sins. He has already given us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness, and we can partake of his grace to deny sin. Some of the loftiest promises and sternest warnings in God's word revolve around the purity of life we choose to live while here on earth. In Isaiah 33:17, God says, the more we pursue purity of heart and mind and action, the more clearly we see our King in all of his beauty. If you aren't doing very well, if you don't feel very close to the Lord, if you don't feel very nourished by his word, if it doesn't jump out at you, if it doesn't warm your heart, most likely one of the impediments is an impurity in some part of your life, either your body or your spirit, as 2 Corinthians 7:1 says. The more clearly we see our King in his beauty is totally based on the purity of our practical choices. Jesus commends to the pure in heart. He says that they are those who will see God. Not just in the future, Matthew 5:8, but today we see God if we are pure in heart. And if we are impure in heart, God is blurry, he is fuzzy, he is unclear. He seems distant and removed from us. In Hebrews, if you want to turn back, you're in 1 Peter. Go back through James, and then you'll be in Hebrews. And look at chapter 12. Because in Hebrews, we hear a stern warning that only those who pursue purity and holiness as a lifestyle will even get to heaven. Do you catch that? If there is never sanctification in the life, then there has never been salvation, because salvation and sanctification go together. Justification is connected to sanctification. You can't have one with the other. If God justifies you, He also has said, I will sanctify you. I will be diminishing sin's hold. I will diminish the influence of your flesh on your new creation that you are. I will break sin's shackles, Jesus said, John 8. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. We're not enslaved to sin's corruptions. We're influenced. We fall prey. We're tempted. We fail. We sin. But we're not enslaved any longer. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 14. In other words, only those who seek to live in purity and holiness, this verse says, are assured of salvation. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's what it says in my Bible. I read the New King James, but let me read to you what the NIV says. It's even more clearly stated. NIV says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. So the modifier, make every effort to be holy. You could just join those two together. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That is a stern warning. Holiness is not to be smugly laughed about, that those people are, you know, trying to be so holy. If you're going to heaven, you should be trying to be so holy. If you're truly going to heaven, you will be pursuing a maintenance of a pure and holy life for the glory of God. Well, the character of God's servants. Let's go back to Titus. Let me just show you where we are. Back up a little bit more. We're backing through the Bible. Titus 2, and let me show you the elements that we're looking at. Number 1 is in verse 6. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. That's where this all starts. We saw this restrained living a restrained life in an unrestrained world. Secondly, in verse 7, we saw in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, a representation of Christ. In all we do, we're supposed to be, it doesn't matter what we do for our life's calling, whether we're a representation of Christ farmer or a representation of Christ fireman. This week, I in a room down the hall from us, Bonnie and I were walking, we saw this woman carrying two bags of food and a little toddler holding on to her, and we helped her open the door to her room and talked to her a little bit and found out that just a young mom with a little tiny boy who was allergic to everything, and she couldn't feed him any of the food where we were. She had to feed him from the store what he wouldn't get sick from. But she was a widow because her husband was a fireman. And she said, I'm writing a children's book on the thousands of ways my husband represented Christ as a fireman before he died in one of the fires he went to put out. And she said, you know, when the kids were scared and their pet was stranded, you know, the classic fireman rescuing the pet, or when people were in accidents and they were just scared to death, or when they were watching everything that was dear to them burning, she said, my husband took it upon himself to pause and pray with them and then rush on to his job. And she said, when death was there, when disaster was there, she said, he was a representation of Christ on the spot. I thought, we're all supposed to be representations of Christ. That's what the seventh verse says. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And Christ Jesus is the ultimate example of that. And we become a representation of Him as a teacher, as a fireman, as a policeman, as a businessman, as a minister of the gospel, as a student, as a godly mother and father and husband and wife and child. That is what we're called to be. Now, primarily, this is the characteristics of godly young men, but Christ wants all of us to be representations. Now we've gotten to the third one in verse 7, in doctrine, showing integrity. That's the unenslaved to corruption in a corrupt world. And the context of this third exhortation is that while the doctrine we teach is vital, there has to be an integrity of life that goes along with it. In doctrine, showing integrity. In your doctrine that you teach, Titus, Paul says, have a life that shows integrity. And that's his call to all of us. Paul's already challenged Titus to be an example of purity in his doctrine. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 2, verse 1. So Paul isn't reaffirming merely have orthodox doctrine. Paul turns to the hand that holds the Bible, to the mouth that speaks the word, to the life that is used in teaching others. And he said that life must have consistency. A life that is pure, a life that is orthodox, a life that is proper, that matches the doctrine. A congruence needs to be there. The word that the Holy Spirit guides Paul to use, this word integrity, if you just stare at that showing integrity part, that word the Spirit had Paul write down onto the parchment as he wrote the letter to Titus under the inspiration of God's Spirit is aphthoria. This word actually is a negative form of a descriptive word for being morally corrupt and vile. It means not morally depraved. Not morally depraved in your doctrine. You can have the best doctrine in the world and be morally depraved. And that lack of integrity is a mockery at Christ. In Paul's day, thoria meant the depraved person, a rapist, a seducer, an abortionist, whatever. But writing about this vital need for integrity in our personal lives, Paul says, I want you not to have any corruption that would taint the message. You see, what we do speaks louder than what we say. And that life of corruption, it will seep in to the witness. And he said, don't do that. Writing about this vital need for integrity in our personal lives, Peter uses a related form of this word. He said that false teachers in 2 Peter 2:19 promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. You see, there were teachers in the church and their teaching was false because they were characterized by enslavement to corruption. You know, even those who teach a good message, if enslaved to corruption, sooner or later the message seems to get obscured and to get polluted because there's no power of the Spirit behind that message. Peter goes on to say, for by what a man is overcome, by this is he enslaved. Paul is using this term to admonish in Titus 2:7, Titus, to a life of moral purity that lines up in secret with the pure doctrine he proclaimed in public. So whatever you and I are in secret is going to totally influence God's view of what we do in public. And that's what he wanted Titus to attend to. So what are the benefits of a life of purity? If we distill down the descriptions that God's Word has for those who walk as Christ's disciples in the power of the Spirit with grace-energized purity, the New Testament says that we have the best life possible. I talked to a young lady this morning by the name of Grace. It was cute. It was 6:30 or so, and she looked at me and she said, are you a businessman or are you going to church? And I said, going to church. I said, do you? I mean, what do you say? I mean, isn't that like someone just giving you a wiffle ball and you have a big bat? You know, you just got to take advantage of those. I said, do you? She says, no, I work on Sundays. I said, then what are you going to do about your sin? I mean, you got to get to the point. You only have a few seconds, you know. And she looked down at me and smiled and she said, my sin is on Christ. And she said, and I love him and he's forgiven me. But she said, every church I go to in this city, she said, they're more concerned about everything else than the Word of God. And I thought, isn't that interesting? And I named a few. I said, you know, you're young. What about this? She says, no. She says, I want the old-fashioned stuff. She said, I want the Bible taught and sing hymns and stuff like that. I said, oh, I know an old-fashioned church. I pulled out my, remember, always have one, a bullet, pulled it out, flipped it over, because on the back, one of our dear saints puts the name of the church and the address, and some of them have the service times. I said, Grace, I said, you'd be welcome. I said, you'd be welcome by a nurturing family that loves the Lord. I said, it's not good for you to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But it's the greatest life possible, and I'm so glad she knew about it. But what are the benefits of this pure lifestyle? If I was to take all 27 books of the New Testament and just shake out of them, you know, kind of like shake the fruit down and collect it, this is what The choice of living a pure life brings to our life, we have a greater hunger and desire for God Himself, His Word, and His way. Impurity reduces our hunger and our ability to see God. We walk in the Spirit when we're pure. We grow better and better at knowing the difference between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit the more we pursue purity. See, impurity blinds us. That's why God says, just do everything you can to purify yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit so that you can know my will. We have an increasing ability to apply God's word to our life. Why? Because if we're impure, that is so screaming in our face and it's so debilitating to know that we're not obeying God. We have trouble applying anything else. So purity allows us to apply all of God's word to our life. We grow in the obvious works of faith when we have a pure life, like serving others and giving. Purity brings stability. The Bible says we're firmly grounded. We're not swayed or deceived by false doctrines when we live in purity. Purity is the soil in which continual spiritual growth and maturity take place. If I see someone, you know, as a spiritual doctor who just seems to have an impediment in their life and they just can't seem to get out of the spiritual nursery, they're just listless. Usually there's an issue of purity in their life. Usually there's some secret impurity in their life that they cultivate, that they nurture, and it's a blockade, and it keeps them shackled from going forward. Pure saints exhibit great desires for fellowship with other believers, and impure ones don't. Purity of life leads to evidencing of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Remember it says, but the wisdom that is from above, that's the download of the personality of Christ, which is the fruit of the Spirit in my life. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. James tells us in chapter 3 and verse 17, the purity that is from above is first pure. The wisdom's from above is first pure, and then peaceable, and then gentle, and then easily entreated, and full of mercy and good fruits, but it's first pure. Those liberated from bondage, believers, are quick to repent and forgive others. In other words, if you are a pure believer and have been liberated from the bondage of impurity, you're quick to repent. You don't want any evil. We just don't want it to stick to us. We abhor that which is evil. We cling to that which is good. A pure believer, unenslaved to sin, has little to no desire for worldly possessions. He has greater and she has greater and greater unselfish motivation and a growing spirit of cooperation. That's just what marks the life of those who are pure in heart. That pureness of heart leads to pureness of motives and pureness of desires and pureness of intentions and appetites. And that just permeates the life. A pure believer will always have a life characterized with peace. It says the work of righteousness is peace. And the work of righteousness is to purify us. We have a life characterized by peace. We have meekness. We have humility that characterizes our attitude. Purity and holiness always lead to a continuous sense of God's presence and a deepening knowledge of God's character and will. Almost always, a believer walking in holiness will have their home life in order and will be personally seeking God's purpose for their life. You see, impurity deflects us from the pathway. It deflects us from knowing we're walking in God's will because it's so blatant that we're not. That's why he says, I want you to have integrity in your doctrine. I want your life to match up. I want you to have integrity of purity in your life. Purity leads to a life marked by discipline, both physical, mental, and spiritual, a growing track record of being an overcomer of sin. That's what purity of life, maintaining that life, leads to. There's an immensely powerful prayer life that flows from a pure heart, God says, a dynamic lifestyle of worship. Worship isn't just in a certain place with certain type of atmosphere. It's a lifestyle that flows from that purity of life. And finally, a believer walking in purity and holiness with integrity has a lifestyle of grace and mercy toward others and toward themselves. They just see the grace of God that brings salvation, that's teaching them to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and it leads them to live a life that is sober and righteous and godly and expectant of Christ's return. And that's all because there's such a flood of sin that's just sweeping across our lives every day. So, What are the little choices that lead to this life of purity? If this is what God expects from us, if it has so many benefits, what little choices can we make today that would lead us into a life of purity? Well, number one, and let's go to the back. Now, this time we're going to go the right direction. Start in Joshua chapter 1. Go to the back to the Old Testament, Joshua 1 and verse 8. And let me give you, and these are in no order except the order they show up in the Bible, okay? And we'll just go through as many of them as possible. These are the little choices that lead to a life of purity. And you can pick any one of these today, any one of them. Begin the process. Any one of them help lead us to a life and to maintaining a life of purity. Number one, the only way to recover from a corrupted life and from a life that has been neutralized by evil seeping in a bit more each day is to pursue these choices of personal sanctification. That's what these are. These little choices are me cultivating personal sanctification. Number one, Joshua 1:8. And you know this verse well. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Why? That you may observe to do according to all that is written in. Then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll have good success. You want to bless every part of your life? God says, then pursue personal sanctification. And personal sanctification always is connected to the Bible. What did Jesus say? John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The sanctifying power of the true word of God is the way that we maintain this life of purity. So number one, the first choice that leads to a life of purity is grace-energized purity means that young men will choose to saturate themselves with the word. Meditation is predicated on a saturation. You can't meditate on something that you've never read. And you can't meditate on something that you haven't read and memorized. And meditation flows from the reading process, then the memorization process, and then it bursts forth into, once it's written on our heart by memorization, then we can chew on it and we can digest it. It was interesting. I think it was at the airport. We were coming in, and this guy so obviously had his little, I don't know if he had one of those kind that's spitless or not, but it was there. And he was working it around a little bit. I thought, you're meditating on that tobacco, bud. And it's going to ruin your teeth and probably give you mouth cancer, but you sure know how to meditate on that tobacco. And he just was working that thing and talking to me like this, you know. And I said, oh, that we at work would be meditating on the Word of God. That we went to all the trouble to go and obtain the word by reading it and get a supply of it by memorizing it, and then we just keep it in our mouth the whole time. In fact, that notice how it says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. It doesn't say your head. Actually, this word in Haggah in the Old Testament, the word for meditation, is always an audible sound. In fact, if you go to the old city today and go up to the Wailing Wall and you see those very devout, observant Hasidim, the religious Orthodox Jews, you'll hear this little... They are mumbling and saying the Hebrew Scriptures. They truly believe this concept that it shall not depart out of your mouth. The word for meditation is something that so fills the life and the mind that it comes out the mouth. That as we're driving along, we say, oh, God, you are so great. Last night, I left the church about 6:30 and went out to my car, parked out behind the church, and that big storm was rolling in. And it was just all dark clouds everywhere, but there was one window. It was almost like a frame of clouds, and you could see clear through it. It was just complete all the way around, wrap around dark, billowy storm clouds, and one beautiful window, and you could see all the way through to the blue sky. And you know, immediately what popped out of my heart was, oh God, thou art my God, and I will seek thee. And then I thought about him coming and riding upon the clouds, and just those words that I had been meditating on just burst out. I actually said out loud, and I looked around to make sure, you know, none of those people on the other side of the fence thought I was crazy or getting in the dumpster or something, you know. And I was just there, it just pops out of your life whatever fills your heart. Grace-energized purity means that young men and anyone else who wants will choose to saturate themselves with the Word. As you read and ponder, work on memorizing key scriptures that can help you have greater victory over sin, and then regularly meditate upon those verses. Meditate on them, as it says here, day and night, Joshua 1:8. It's the best thing. Don't lose the benefit of sleeplessness. God gives His beloved sleep. And if you're one of His beloved, He'll give you sleep. And if He doesn't give you sleep, don't waste it. Be an Anna who worshiped God through prayers night and day. She had little appetite and little sleep and lots of worship. Don't neglect the opportunity day and night to meditate upon the Word of God. We all know Colossians 3:16. You don't have to turn there. But it says, let, allow, invite the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. That means to overflow your life. To just, it's like the bathtub that the water's been left on. It comes to the top and it starts going over the top. Let the Word of God come up over the top and overflow and flow out of your life. The Word of Christ. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Doesn't that sound like Ephesians 5, like being full of the Spirit? Well, they're the same. Fullness of the Spirit is always accompanied by an overflowing of the Word of Christ in our lives. And if you are full of the Word of God, if it's meditated upon and filling your life, then that is a sign you are full of the Holy Spirit. Because God works through, He sanctifies through, He leads through the fullness of His Word in our lives. 15 minutes reading the Bible each day will make through the Bible once a year. A half hour twice a year. On a CD, a tape, listening to the complete Bible in a year requires the same amount of time. Isn't God worth the time? God wants to invade every part of your heart, your mind, and your life, but He can only do so if you'll say yes. By Your grace, Lord, I purpose to learn Your book. Prepare my heart to live Your book, to lead others in living and learning Your word. That's what God put us on the earth to do. Saturate ourselves with His word. Secondly, turn to the New Testament now, Romans 12. That's a big jump from Joshua to Romans. But the second choice that leads to a life of purity. The first one is saturate yourself with the word. And that's a choice. If you're not saturated, it's your choice. In fact, this book will keep you from sin, and this sin will keep you from this book. And if you're not reading the Bible, sin is keeping you from the book, because there's no more clearer word from Christ than man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Every word. That's the whole Bible, all 66 books. Every word. Saturate yourself with the word. Secondly, Romans 12:9 says that we should hate, consistently hate evil. Most of us hate evil. It's just inconsistent. And it says in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor, which means hate so much you go away from what is evil. And cling, that means go toward and get stuck to and glued to what is good. See, there has to be a consistent hatred and turning away from evil and a consistent gluing to and pursuit of what is good. See, it's not enough just to say, oh, I don't like that stuff, I don't smoke or chew or go with those who do. And we just are known for what we don't do. It's not the no, it's the yes. You see, merely a hatred of evil just makes you a critic. You can point out everything everybody does wrong. A pursuit of what is good is a lifestyle that God can use, because people see us abhorring what is evil and turning to what is good. So grace-energized purity means that young men will choose to consistently hate evil. As pilgrims in this world, and with a tsunami flood of sin crashing around us every day, Paul prescribed a constant attitude. Hate, abhor, turn away from evil. And if you know anything about the Roman world, you had to do it. We have all kinds of evil and iniquity on television. They had it live. They had nudity was common, especially in athletics. Immorality was common in the athletic world, and especially in the bathhouse culture that they lived in, and the public baths. And he said, turn away from that. Abhor it. The heart of the message Paul taught them was this living out this lifestyle of hating what is evil. In fact, in Ephesians 4, Paul says in verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, and be renewed and put on. And when Paul taught these words across the ancient Roman world, when he taught Romans 12:9, when he taught Ephesians 4:22-24, do you know what the people did? The illustration book for what happened to Paul's teaching when it was received is in the book of Acts. You know, we read the epistles and we kind of forget the book of Acts is kind of like the photo album of what happened. We almost see it as two separate worlds. Well, Acts 19 is when Paul was preaching Ephesians 4 about putting off. And what did the people do when they heard him say that in Acts 19? If you look someday in verses 19 and 20, they collected and burned all the objects associated with evil. I mean, they took him seriously. This wasn't a nice Bible study that they tucked in their Bible and shut it and got in their chariot and went to the bathhouse and, you know, and went to watch the naked athletes. No. They took it seriously. And in Acts 19, it says that they burned all of the object associated with immorality, with the occult, with anything to do with Satan. Now, so that we not merely be hearers but doers, think in your life. Do you have anything that you would be ashamed of if at the moment that you were holding or possessing or doing that thing, Jesus Christ came and saw you doing it? If so, that is something that should be destroyed and should not be a part of your life. Personally, I think that if you have any music or videos or games or books or posters or other objects that are tied in any way to the occult or immorality, they should be destroyed, not sold on eBay, you know, or at a garage sale. They should be destroyed. I remember one of my predecessors when I was at Quidnesset Church. His name was, I forgot what his name was, but boy, was he, honey, what was his name? Burchett, Harold Burchett. Thanks for telling me that. He actually preached on this, and he put a barrel in front. He said, tonight I'm bringing a barrel, and we're going to collect all this stuff. And he put a barrel in front of the pulpit. I never will forget hearing about this. And I mean, he spent the whole afternoon praying. And that night was the largest evening service they had, and people came forward. It was a revival from the Lord, and they brought everything from crucifixes to witchcraft. So this is in New England, and there's a lot of Roman Catholicism, a lot of occultic things, and a lot of everything. And people brought everything from holy hardware that they felt was dishonoring to the Lord, to occultic stuff, to you know, occultic music and videos and records and everything. They just put it in there, and he hauled that thing outside, and they burned it. They had an Acts 19, 19, and 20 service. Well, we don't need to have that. You can have that yourself. You can say, I'm going to consistently hate evil. Thirdly, look at 1 Corinthians 10 before we go. You're in Romans, go to the right, 1 Corinthians 10. The third little choice that leads to a life of purity is that grace-energized purity means that young men and anyone else who wants it will choose to look for God when tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You see, the life of sanctification does not negate the tempting power that the flesh and the world and the devil around us have. And so we can saturate ourselves with the Word and continuously have a consistent hatred of evil, and we'll still be tempted. You know, that's what the monks found out. They thought that they could move out in the desert and never have a temptation, and what they found out was their temptations were even more vivid because they were so aware of what their flesh was craving for out there in the desert. So what does God say, 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you. Now remember, the theology of temptation is always following us. And if we stop walking in the Spirit, it overtakes us. Do you get the idea? It's kind of like if you stop too suddenly, someone will bump into you, you know, at the store. If you stop your car too suddenly, someone will bump into you from behind. Temptation is always going to overtake us. Any instant, any moment, any sector of our life that is not yielded to the supremacy, the lordship, the walking in the Spirit of our life, temptation strikes right there. You see, it's just like always ready to overtake us at any moment. So no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Don't think you're alone. We all have the same constant seepage of the flesh trying to find its way in. Different cracks in our lives, but always trying to get in. But look at this. This is the best part. But God is faithful. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation at the same instant also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This verse has a huge truth we need to stop and really lay hold of. God is there all the time. The more we meditate on that verse, the more we see God's shadow. It is He who is standing over us. He's always ready to deliver us if we but look to Him. He is not distant. He is never closer than when we're tempted. At that instant, look back at verse 13, God is faithful. He doesn't remove all temptations from us. He stands right next to us to deliver us. So He will be glorified, so we'll realize that apart from Him we can do nothing, and His grace is sufficient, and that Christ living in me as I am crucified is the way that I am to go forward. God has already measured and limited the attack upon us. He has already provided an escape route if we'll only look for it and take it. If we are alone and facing temptation, we would be hopelessly defeated. But God knows that already what is coming, so He is there. He is there all the time. He is there every time. He has the best way of escape marked for us. And He is a faithful God. So you know what we need to do? Saturate ourselves with the word, abhor consistently evil. And then look for God when we're tempted. We need to do something before we lose this truth. We're going to close this morning by thanking God for being there with us. In fact, why don't you take a moment, close your Bible so it doesn't fall on the floor, and just bow your head with me. And I want you to think about the fact that when you leave this place, when you're driving, or when you leave this place and you're looking out the window, or when you leave this place and you go to where you're going to eat, or when you finally sit down at work or at your computer or in the next class, some temptation is going to come at that instant. Thank God that He's going to be so close to you right then. Let's bow before Him. Just before I pray, why don't you tell the Lord thank you for being there with you right now? And with your heart open before Him, tell Him the next time you're tempted that you're going to whisper in your heart that you're looking for Him, and prove He's faithful by looking for Him the next time you're tempted. Father in heaven, I thank You for the simple little choices of practical purity that lead us to maintenance of this purity. We're already clothed in Christ's righteousness, but You demand from us that we purge ourselves, that we flee lust, that we say no when Satan knocks at the door. That only comes when we send You. That's why You're faithful. You are the way of escape, Lord Jesus. All we have to do is whisper to You, help me, save me now from this time. Give me Your promised grace to abstain, to hate, to turn from evil, but not to stop there, but to also pursue and cling to and be glued to what is good. Oh Lord, I pray that in our doctrine we would have integrity, that we who know and believe so much truth would live like it, and that You would be glorified as Your grace energizes us to maintain this life of purity. And that's our heart's desire. You, O faithful God, who overshadow us and are there all the time, we thank You in the precious name of Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.